All right, we turn back to our study in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We are leaving John chapter 6, most likely forever. We probably won't come back in my lifetime, but it's on the internet if you want to go back and listen to it. It has been a great study, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and have really, myself personally, been taught and refreshed again as we worked our way through John chapter 6. But today we turn our attention to John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I gave the title to a message, which I don't normally spend a whole lot of time on, but I did give this one a title. I titled it, On Time, Every Time. Because this passage addresses a number of themes, but really one thing that is prominent, that stands out, is that Jesus was on a divine timetable, and that he never missed an appointment that God had given to him. He was never late. John chapter 7, verse 1, listen to this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now verse 10, But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, He is good. Others said, No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. For the unbelieving world, the world that does not know Christ or does not know the Word of God, history seems to be just a bunch of unexplained succession of seemingly random events with no purpose, no direction, and no reason. In fact, you could say for most of the people in the world, especially in North America, they live for the weekend. They work all week so they can do whatever they want to do on the weekend. Then they work all their lives so they can retire, so they can spend the rest of their life going to doctors, right? But as far as unbelievers are concerned, they don't really seem to understand that there are reasons for things that are occurring, that there is a divine timetable that God has set up, that he has not only ordained, but that he is carrying out. In contrast, as we note, the Bible portrays this very clear view to the view of those that are lost and outside of Christ. It shows that there is purpose in the world, there is meaning in the world, and that God is working out that real purposeful plan. It even says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that God is the ruler of all the kingdoms of all the nations. It also states in another portion of Scripture, in 1 Timothy 6:15, that he is the blessed only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And that simply means that he is the King of all kings, and he's the Lord of all lords. He's over everyone, and he controls everything. It even says in the Word of God that he is working all things together for his eventual good for his own people. 2 Chronicles 20 again says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and following, the Word of God says, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is it to make great and to give strength to all. And I could read hundreds of other scriptures in the Bible that refer to that same subject. But you remember a story in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was an arrogant ruler in Babylon at that time. He had to learn the fact that God was sovereignly in control of everything in a humiliating manner. Though he was warned in a dream in Daniel 4:25 that the Most High, God, is the ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, Nebuchadnezzar nevertheless reflected and said, and I quote, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by my might and my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar's pride, however, came at a very, very costly way. In fact, in Daniel 4:31 and following, it says this, "While the very words were in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven came saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given the grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes.' Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like the cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like the bird's claws." After living like an animal for 7 years and humbled, Nebuchadnezzar reflected back on the lesson that God had plainly given to him. And in the same chapter in verse 34, it says, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" I think Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. In fact, I believe Nebuchadnezzar became a Christian, and that he's in heaven. He acknowledged the sovereignty of God. He acknowledged who God was. Years earlier, King Sennacherib, ruler of the feared Assyrian Empire, also needed to learn a lesson from God. His nation's conquest, of which he proudly boasted, was as a result of his power and his ability and his military strength. God said this to King Sennacherib, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it." This is God saying this. "I did it. I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetop is scorched before it is grown up." He says, "But I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me." So God tells King Sennacherib, "All that you did was because of me. What I had planned, what I allowed you to do, what I gave you power to do." But then King Sennacherib came in to conquer Jerusalem, and only he failed in this instance, and he failed disastrously. His army was destroyed. Later he was murdered by his own sons. We also note that the Bible teaches us that this is the same case with all the other kingdoms of the earth, whether it was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome, that God had all of them in his power, and that God ordained the limits and the boundaries of their habitation, and that the power that they had came directly by God. In fact, there's a passage, and I read it to you earlier in our scripture reading in Acts, in chapter 17 and verse 26. This is one of those passages that refers to God's control of the nations of the world, and more particularly, the people of the nations of the world. And it says in Acts 17:26, to remind you what we did read, it says, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." There's 4 words in that text that really stand out to me. The first word is "having determined." The word "having determined" is the Greek word from which we get the word "horizon" from. And whenever you look out over the horizon doesn't keep going on and on and on. What? It stops. That's the point of a horizon. And then the word "pre-appointed" or the word "appointed" is a Greek word that means to assign or to allot something to someone. In other words, there's not an overabundance of this. There's a certain time frame that God has given. The word times in the text is a word kairos that means season, the very season of their existence. God has preset their boundaries, and the word boundaries means a preset boundary or a limit. These words basically speak of the reality that God is in control of the rise and fall of nations, that God is in control of the rise and fall of people, that God is in control of everything. In fact, if you were to go to the greatest event of human history, that would be the coming of Jesus Christ, right? It is the pinnacle of history. In fact, it is the means by which we determine our dating system. In fact, there are those out there today that are trying to say that we need to redo and undo the BC AD because, you know, we don't need to have Jesus to be recognized, so we want to undo that whole system. But the way the Bible set it up is the pinnacle of history is his first coming where he dies on the cross, and the Bible makes that abundantly clear that that was a pre-planned, preordained event, that God brought everything to the smallest detail about to make sure that Jesus came at the exact time, died at the exact time, resurrected at the exact time, and ascended back to heaven at the exact time. In Galatians 4:4, Jesus, it says, was born when the fullness of time came, and God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Paul also notes in 1 Timothy 2:6 that at the time Christ died for the ungodly, also he gave himself a ransom for all at the proper time, or as the old authorized says, at the due time, the exact right time. We have verses over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 that speak clearly to this. For instance, in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and have crucified. All the events around the crucifixion were ordained by God. Acts 4:27, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to do. That's pretty clear. Matthew 26:24 reminds us of what we studied at the end of John chapter 6 when it talks about Judas Iscariot. But Matthew 26:24 says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, or as it has been determined by God for him to go. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to be born. So God has it all planned out. He has it all planned out. And when we come to our text this morning, what we find is that is exactly what's going on. We're finding references to the fact that Jesus and all that he does in his ministry and all the events that lead eventually to his crucifixion have been planned and purposed by God. This is not a random event. This is not just something that has happened because someone has gotten upset. This is happening because God has purposed it to happen, and he is using at his own disposal the sinful, willful inclinations of a depraved heart to accomplish his purposes. In fact, as we think about this passage, I want to remind you just of its context, because it's easy, as I've often done, to get in the middle of the forest and examine the bark and forget about the forest we're in. And here we find this chapter, chapter 7, really begins to turn our attention toward the escalating volatile actions of the Jewish people. It has been smoldering for some time, but by the time we get to chapter 8, that hatred is going to become a flaming fire. It will culminate by the end of chapter 8, verse 59, where they will take up stones to kill him. So, although this has been going on for some time, it has really been low. Now it's going to gradually get worse and worse and worse, and we'll find ourselves eventually at the point where Jesus will be nailed to a cross. Chapter 6, you remember Jesus did powerful miracles, and those miracles in any other circumstance, it would seem, would have convinced everybody to believe in Christ. But we noted from that chapter that the majority of the people did not believe in Christ, they walked away not to follow him any longer. Then we conclude where the statement is given by Peter, who acknowledges that there's nowhere else for them to go. Where are they going to go to find the ones that have, to find one who has the words of eternal life like Jesus has? Peter, again, is confessing the reality that Jesus is the Messiah and the only one who has the truth. Now, as we come to chapter 7, we find that we are moving ahead a little bit in the timeline. Now, just to remind you of this, John's purpose in writing this book was not to give us all the details of all the events that occurred in the life of Christ. You can go back and you can read a lot of the other events in Christ's life recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's primary purpose is to show that he's God. And everything that he records in the Gospel of John is to point our attention to the reality that he's God. All the miracles that he did, all the statements that he gave, and this amazing statement given to us in this passage that Jesus was aware of and controlled the timing of events. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And John the Apostle, writing these words down in the inspiration of the Spirit of God, acknowledges the reality of it in this passage and states it twice as Jesus makes it clear that his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. Now, as we look at the passage, there's 4 points I want to bring to your attention. They all start with the letter S so that you can remember them next week. All right? The situation, the siblings, the season, and the seekers. So first, let's start with the situation. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things. Now, we have to stop right there for a moment because we need to know what he's talking about. After what things? Well, by the time this verse happens, or the time that this is recorded, 6 months have passed by since Jesus had fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. 6 months of miracles, signs, and wonders, and preaching occurred. 6 months of Jesus giving discipleship, particularly to his own 12 that he had there with him. The after these things is a term that John the Apostle often uses, and in fact you'll find it in the writings of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, but more particularly you'll find it again and again in the book of Revelation. And the point that John brings up by using the words after these things is in the sequence of events. Not exactly one right after the other, but in the sequence. There may be some gaps between there, but he's saying after the event of the miracle of that occurred in Galilee, plus all the other things that he doesn't talk about that Matthew and Mark and Luke do, he says after these things, Jesus continued to walk in Galilee. The word walk is peripateo. It just simply means to walk around. That's the idea. He spent more time in Galilee. He'd been there and he'd done already powerful miracles, but he remains there, and there's a reason why he remains there. According to the text in verse 1, he says he did not want to walk in Judea, which is the area of Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. If you remember back when he was in Judea, in John chapter 5, verse 18, whenever he healed the man on the Sabbath day, they took up stones to kill him then, because he says, we're not going to kill you because you healed someone on the Sabbath, but because you claimed that God was your Father, making yourself equal with God. That's what it says in John 5, 18. And so they were taking up stones to kill him because he claimed to be God. So the hostility had already reached a climax in Judea and Jerusalem, and more particularly around the Jewish religious leaders, because the term Jews that is used here often in John refers to the leadership of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, those that ruled Israel. And so whenever he says he's going to stay back in Galilee, he's not going to go back to the area of Judea simply because there's hostility that is there. And Jesus, listen to this, will not die before the pre-appointed time. He's not going to go back and start the ball rolling, if you will, until God's perfect plan occurs. And by the way, I just want to throw in a footnote with that. That is a wonderful assurance and comfort to all of us, that everything that happens in God's plan has a perfect reason and timing. There's nothing that happens that catches God by surprise and that he says, oh my goodness, I really wasn't expecting that. It all has a purpose, and that's exactly what we find. Now, it is also noted in this text that this is the time whenever the Feast of Tabernacles occurs. This also tells us that we're 6 months later, because when you go back to John 6, the Passover had just occurred, and then Jesus gave his famous message on He's the Bread of Life, and then we move further into the time period of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which occurs in September, October, or the lunar month of Tishri in the Jewish calendar. And Passover occurs in April. Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the time of September, October. So we're approximately 6 months later. You say, well, why does he point out the fact that it's the Feast of the Tabernacles in verse 3? The reason is simply this, because that was a monumental time in Jewish culture whenever all men within 15 miles of Jerusalem were required by law to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day event whenever the people of Israel particularly would actually celebrate what God did for them in the wilderness after they left Egypt and how God provided for them. And so they would camp out. That was a big camp out time. They would get their little palm leaves and their little bushes and their limbs, and they would make these little makeshift huts, and they would lay on the ground and look at the stars at night, if you will, and remember what God had done. And how he had delivered his people from Egypt and how he had miraculously supplied for them. But the important point about this is this was also a time when a large group of people would come to Jerusalem, just like Passover. Multitudes of people would come. They would say as many as a million plus would come to Jerusalem. If you know anything about Jerusalem, it's not a mega city. It's not a huge place. And so you get a million people going around that area of Jerusalem, and they're not even staying in houses or hotels. They're camped out everywhere. They're all over the place. And so, as far as a human standard goes, what a perfect opportunity to reach the masses with the gospel of Christ, right? And that's exactly what the brothers of Christ begin to think should happen. Now, we're introduced to the second point, moving from the situation now to the siblings. Now, these brothers of Christ are not brothers in the sense like we call each other brothers in Christ. These are his physical brothers. And you may not have realized this, but Joseph and Mary had a number of other children after Jesus was born. Jesus was born of a virgin Mary, but after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary got married, and they had a family. And they had seven children. And according to the Word of God, God likes big families. And so with the Bible, it teaches us here in this situation that here you have the brothers of Christ who have been with Jesus since his conception, if you will, or birth rather, and they are around him all the time. They're raised with him. And here you have this brother who never does anything wrong, never says anything wrong, never has a bad attitude, never gets a whipping, never. And of course, we note that even they witnessed the miracles that Jesus did. But as indicated in the text before us in John 7, 5, even his brothers did not believe him. They didn't believe him. That always gives me a little bit of hope whenever I think about my own family. Because whenever they hear of me, you know, well, Charles is a pastor. We know him. We remember him when he was running around in diapers. We know who he was. We remember what he did when he was a boy. He was a bad boy. All that kind of stuff. So whenever you come out and you say you're a preacher, yeah, right. You're a preacher. I can remember on one occasion whenever I was given the opportunity to preach my grandmother's funeral, and one of my uncles came up to me particularly and asked, "Are you going to try to save me?" Just like that. And I said to my Uncle Jimmy, "No." I said, "I can't save you. Only God can." And then I gave the gospel in that funeral message. The point is, we all know that a prophet is not accepted in his own country, and here we find the same situation where Jesus, although living a perfect life and a sinless life and preaching the same message that he would have preached to all the other multitudes, the Bible acknowledges to us that his brothers did not believe. So whenever you find that, you find it in your own family, you do have hope, because also it tells us in Acts chapter 1, they did finally believe. They did finally believe. Which is a wonderful reality. In fact, two of his brothers, James and Jude, became authors of the New Testament. The books, James and Jude. That's what they wrote. But look at the text in John 7, verses 3 and following. The situation with all the groups of people going down to Jerusalem, or actually up to Jerusalem, because that's the way they would refer to it, because it was elevated, so they would always go up. Even if they were descending south, they would go up in elevation to Jerusalem. In verse 3 it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now this is an unbeliever telling Jesus how to conduct his ministry. Think about that. Does that sound rather strange? Someone who does not know God, telling God how to conduct the ministry. And of course, in this situation, these brothers were affected by the same theology that the Jewish people had of that day. They were looking for the messianic kingdom. And by the way, all the disciples were premillennialists. They were looking for the kingdom. And they were expecting the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom. And Jesus is claiming to be that Messiah. And of course, the brothers are saying, there is no way. This guy who was raised with us, we know Jesus. He's the Messiah? He's the Messiah? They weren't willing to believe it, but then they go on and say, okay, fine. You can do some miracles. Go ahead and go back to Judea. There's a lot of people there. And there's also the leadership of Israel is there. I mean, the elite are there. The most important people of Jerusalem are there. And if you want to convince anybody that you're the Messiah, that's where you should go. So why don't you go back? Why don't you go back and do the miracles that you did here? Why don't you show them what you've done? It even says at the end of verse 4, if you do these things, which is actually a way of saying we're not really sure if you're real or legit at this point or not, if you really do these things, then show yourself to the world. And John's word for world here is the unbelieving world. You know, God so loved the what? World. The world of what? The world of unbelievers. He's not talking about, you know, plants and animals. He's talking about the unbelieving world. And so here he's reminding us that Jesus could go there and he could confront the unbelievers there and show them the miracles that he could do, and they would be convinced, and then Jesus would be hailed as the Messiah, instituted as the king, and rule over everything. Well, that's not exactly the way Jesus thought. His ministry perspective was a little bit different than that of the disciples, rather the brothers, I'm sorry. He wasn't looking for a way to have the most impact by the easiest way possible. He'd already been around 20 to 25,000 people, and the majority of them, in fact, you could say 24,988 rejected him. And only 12 stayed with him. So having a big crowd is not the big issue. That's not what he's about. And one thing you want to note here, this is important also. You know, churches get caught up in this, and pastors particularly get caught up in this. Numbers. Big numbers. And like some people say, well, we had 200 this week. Well, we had 500 last week. Well, we had 1,000 last week. And like what one pastor said, well, you didn't have as many as the Super Bowl. I mean, numbers don't necessarily reflect anything. Joel Osteen's a false prophet. He has the most. Numbers don't reflect anything. But what Jesus did is this. He turned his attention toward his 12 disciples, eventually 11, then eventually 12 again, and he concentrated on teaching them the Word of God. And you know as well as I do, you can look at the rest of Acts, and you're here today primarily as a result of what happened with those 12 men and how they turned the world upside down on behalf of Christ, because Jesus focused in on those men and taught them the Word of God. So whenever you think about ministry, listen, you don't need to get hung up on, well, you know, I'm not able to reach that many. Listen, if you can just reach one, if you can just reach one person for Christ and train them and disciple them, then that person can reach another person or two people. That's how the church grows. That's how God has set it up. And in this text, we find this situation where our Lord himself is being told by his unbelieving brothers what to do as far as ministry is concerned. And one of the other things I want to remind you of is that, have you ever heard of anything like that occurring in contemporary evangelicalism where unbelievers tell the church what to do? Well, we have men, you know, who have done things like that, like Rick Warren went out and surveyed all the unbelievers to determine what church should have. So you go out and you talk to the unbelievers who don't even know God, don't know Christ, don't believe His Word, and then you ask them, what would you like in church? Well, of course, they say, we like some light, spiffy little messages that are encouraging. Don't preach about hell and sin and repentance. Let's remove all the offensive songs, especially the hymns that are offensive and archaic and old. Let's get rid of all of that stuff. Let's by all means make sure we get rid of the pulpit, because we want to make sure that the preacher's the main thing, that everybody can see him and see what he's dressed like and what he's doing. Let's make sure the music is upbeat and always encouraging, and you can't have any of that stuff that's so old that no one even knows it anymore. And so we go out and we listen to all the unbelievers and determine what God has determined for His church. And that's not what God intends at all, but that's exactly what has happened in the church today. They followed the guidance of the unbelieving world to determine what God wants for His church. When the way you determine what God wants for His church is you go back to the Word of God, and God will tell you what He wants for His church. And one of the reasons why we don't want to have that as a part of our ministry philosophy is because unbelievers do not understand spiritual things. That's what the Bible says. And beyond that, I mean, the obvious is clear. They don't understand spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible states that the natural man does not understand nor comprehend spiritual things. John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who at that time was an unbeliever, He said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again or regenerate from heaven, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't even comprehend it. John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. John 6:44, that we spent a lot of time with, it says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Acts 16:14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart. Why? Because she couldn't open her own heart. God had to open her heart. Many other verses in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 and following that talk about how Paul did not come with craftiness or handle the word of God deceitfully, but came in the power of the Holy Spirit because he knew, as indicated in that text, that the minds of those that were listening to him had been blinded by the devil. So Jesus takes to task the opportune encouragement by his brothers who try to tell him this is how you ought to conduct your ministry. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way I'm going to do it. That's not the way God set it up. I'm going to go whenever the time is right, and I'm going to go exactly on the same time that God tells me to go. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what Jesus does all the time. He always shows up exactly at the right time, always at the right time. But yet today we find ourselves following after the wrong pursuits for sure. I remember one of the things I just want to mention. It's hard for me to get past the 500th year celebration of the Reformation, so I wanted to interject one more thought about that before we move on. You remember I talked a little bit about John Calvin. John Calvin, on one occasion, was asked to leave the city of Geneva, and then whenever he left, they found out they did the wrong thing. They needed to get him back because he was preaching the Word of God and people's lives were being changed. Well, they got him out of there, but they said, oh no, we did the wrong thing. Let's get John Calvin back. So they went after him and got him back. You know what John Calvin did when he came back? He picked up at the next verse in the Bible that he left preaching on. I like that. I mean, listen, what he understood, it wasn't about him. It wasn't about the ministry. It was about the Word of God. Just preach the Bible. That's what he said. That's what he believed. And that's what he accomplished. And we're thankful to God for it. God has ordained. You need to know this. God has ordained the preaching and teaching and proclamation of the Word of God and prayer to win souls. This is going to sound controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. He has not ordained music. He has not ordained sensitive, emotional, feel-good times together. All right? They're all fun and all wonderful, and that's all great. But that's not what God has ordained. In fact, specifically in Romans 10, it says that people come to faith by hearing a specific word about Jesus Christ. Yet we'll do everything we possibly can to win someone to Christ except that. We'll talk about how wonderful God is. We'll say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We'll go out of our way to help someone who has a need physically speaking. We'll paint their house, build them a deck. We'll do everything we possibly can to help them, except tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And folks, I'm going to tell you right up front, if you're doing that and you're not sharing the gospel, you're not doing what God's told you to do. You need to make sure you communicate the gospel. You have an opportunity that I'll never have. You know people I'll never meet. You have an opportunity to share the gospel with people that I'll never have an opportunity to talk to. And so whenever you have an opportunity to go and help someone, well, fine, help them, but tell them why you're there. Tell them why you're there. This past week, whenever I went to the place where we have, we can get some steel cut, because I just want you to know the pulpit that we built is bulletproof. I'm serious, it is. Amen, thank you. So at least I'll be all right. I'll just duck. But anyway, so I went to this place where they could cut the steel for me, and I was talking to the lady there at the desk, and I said, I need two slates of steel, one 36 inches, one 37 inches wide. And she goes, well, why do you need this? And I said, I'm building a pulpit, and I want it to be bulletproof. And she looked at me and said, I never forget this. She says, what's a pulpit? And I said, you're kidding me, right? She says, no, I don't know what a pulpit is. I said, a pulpit is a place that a church uses where the preacher stands behind it with his Bible open and teaches the people the Word of God and declares the gospel of Christ. And she said, oh, you mean a podium? I said, no. I'm not talking about some little spindly little thing, you know, that comes up. I'm talking about a rock-solid, heavy podium. Pulpit, rather, sorry. Y'all, hey, whoever's back in the back, edit that out. All right? But anyway, so, you know, I'm thinking, hey, God just opened the door as wide as he possibly could. I'm going to tell her something. Right quick like. So she goes, well, why do you need a pulpit to be bulletproof? And that, she said, I said, well, didn't you remember what just happened this past week in Texas? She goes, oh, you're right. You're right. What a tragedy. And how God, why didn't God protect his children? I mean, after all, we're all God's children. Don't say that to me. We're all God's children. I said, no, man, we're not all God's children. I said, do you think the guy that came in there and shot that church was God's children? I said, he's in hell right now. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. I think she thought I was crazy whenever I said that. I don't think she's ever heard the word hell outside of a curse word. But the reality is simply this, folks. We need to understand that we can't just go talking, hey, I'll help you out. We need to share the truth. Share the truth. God has ordained that. He hasn't ordained all the other methods. I'm not saying that God can't use things, but what he specifically has ordained in the purpose of bringing people to Christ has been the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. You need to ask yourself a couple of questions. How long have you spent in prayer for the lost that you know? I mean, we'll spend more time watching a football game than we will be praying for someone who's lost. The reflection of Wednesday night prayer meeting is a good indication of how much people want to pray. And in some churches, prayer meeting, as far as that is concerned, has been totally eliminated. And they say, well, you can pray on your own. Well, you know, there's a place for a corporate prayer. In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 2, whenever the apostles were teaching the church and the church was meeting together, they came together for the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the third thing is what? Prayer. Prayer. I know it's not easy sometimes, and I know sometimes you want to fall asleep when you start. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that God has ordained not only the end, but he's ordained the means to get there, and one of those means is prayer. And you need to start praying for the people that you know that are lost so they can come to Christ. And then you start sharing, of course, the Word of God with those same ones that you love. You're coming up on the season of Thanksgiving and Christmas, where people often have an opportunity to meet with their family and their friends again. Why not take that opportunity and share Christ with them, talk to them about what really matters, and stop talking about all the other stuff that doesn't matter? I know I'm meddling a lot today, but I think it's important to understand. I don't know where I got that from. I knew it was an application out of this text somewhere, but I found it, and so I had to hit it. Situation is the first thing we discussed, the siblings, the brothers. Now we get to the meat of the message. The meat of the message. The season. The season. This is what Jesus says. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said to his brothers, my time has not yet come. But your time is already here, already available. Later on in the same text, he says that his time has not yet come. He says that twice, verse 8 and verse 6, I believe it is, where he talks about my time has not yet come. This is something that Jesus has constantly referred to. In fact, in John 2, 4, Jesus said to his mother, he said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John 7, 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 7, 44, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." The assumption is from the text, because his hour had not yet come. In John 8, 20, it says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." In John 10, 39, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but escaped out of their hands." The assumption of the text by context is again, his hour had not yet come. And John 13, 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end." Then John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now, when you look at the text that we have before us, there are actually three words in the Greek text that you could use to refer to the term time or hour. The word that is used here is a Greek word kairos. It means a season of time. There's another word used in the Bible, the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology from. It means a linear time, like A, B, C, D, you know, January, February, March, linear time, chronology. Then there's another little word used in the Greek language, the word hora. It actually means hour or a specific rendered time. Here in this text, he does not use the word hora. He uses the word kairos, which means a season. And what Jesus is talking about here is this. He's saying the season of me going up into Jerusalem to start the events that will lead to my crucifixion is not yet. And he knows that all of those events are part of that season. And whenever that season is about to occur, he will go. And he will come at the time in which God has specifically stated. But there's a very interesting phrase here that whenever I read it the first time, I thought, now that is a strange way to say this. But in John 7, 6, it says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." And I thought, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, I did some research on it and found out that basically what he has in mind is this. My time's not yet ready for me to go up to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. You can go anytime you want because you don't matter. That's what he meant by it. You're an unbeliever. He's talking to his brothers. He's saying simply, listen, you can go whenever you want to. They don't hate you. They hate me. And if I go up, I am assured that I will finally be put to death. But if you go up right now, it doesn't matter whatsoever. Because as indicated in the text, if you'll note the next verse, it says that they were loved by the world. They were part of the world system at that time. Jesus, what he said about the world, what he spoke and preached about the world and the evil in the world set him at odds against the world, and the world hated him because of it. And by the way, before we move any further past that, I want to note something here in verse 6 where Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," and I read all the other verses about that. Jesus was always on time every time. All right, now here's an application. I'm going to give you a gentle pastoral encouragement. All right? You need to be on time. If you want to be like Jesus, be on time. Nothing wrong with that, right? We have problems around this church with some of that. We need to be on time. And I think it's an important thing, not only for your testimony, but because if you want to be like Christ, you're always on time. I don't think I'm reading into the text like that. Jesus was always faithful to his appointments. We have things that go on in this church with the nursery. We need people here early because we have families that show up with children that need the nursery, and many times they've walked in there and nobody's there. You say, "Oh, Pastor, now you're really getting at it." Well, I always wait for an opportunity in the Word of God to share something about that, and I thought it was a good time to say it. So I've been here 5 years. I have the liberty to. Right? Can I get an amen? So, oh me, Lord God, please help get him out of the pulpit. All right? Podium, thank you. Thank you for that. All right, now that's enough of my meddling. I'm going to go ahead and finish my sermon, all right? Here we go. So anyway, here we have this situation. I think it's important. There's another great application here, a great application whenever Jesus says to his brothers, he says, "But your time is already ready." This is an amazing statement because it affirms to the reality that God has a specific, ordained, purposeful plan of blessing and care for His own people. But for those that are lost, they have really one appointment: death and judgment. Death and judgment. All the other stuff is under the providential control of God, but at the same time, is not the same way which God promises, if you could use the word, goodness to His people. You remember the verses? There's so many of them I think of that come to my mind, but one of the incidences is in the Old Testament in Genesis 50. You remember the situation where Joseph was actually sold into slavery by his brothers? And finally, of course, we look at it from hindsight, we find out that God had a purpose for all of that. And it says in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant it evil for," against me, he says, "but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. And then Psalm 105 is God's own commentary on the situation. In Psalm 105, verse 16, "Moreover, he," that is God, "called for a famine in the land. He destroyed," that is God, "destroyed all the provision of the bread. But," then it says, "he," God, "sent a man before them," Joseph, "who was sold into slavery, so that he could rise up and be the second in rank to bring prosperity and food to his people." God had a purpose in mind. God was going to bring good out of the situation, but he promised it only to his own. And then you have the famous verse we all go to when we have times of trouble and times of stress and times we can't understand. We go to Romans 8:28, don't we? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." That is a promise to believers, not to unbelievers. There is no promise in Scripture that you can find anywhere that promises good and good welfare to people who are unbelievers. It is only granted to those who know Christ. That is the only thing that is given to them. It is not given to the world. It is not given to the unbeliever. So then we move a little further in this text in verse 7. I'm running out of time rapidly. "The world cannot hate you," he says, "but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." I've already shared a few things about that, but let me just remind you of a couple of important verses. John 3:19. Listen to what Jesus said. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light." Listen, unbelievers hate Jesus. That's what the Scripture says. They don't like Him. Hey, listen, they love His miracles. Just keep His mouth shut. Once He starts talking, we don't like Him anymore. Because He starts saying things like, "I am the only way to heaven." And that sin will end up causing you to go to eternal hell. He starts saying things like that. And people don't like that. So they end up hating Him. And that's what the Bible says. Since we know from 1 John 5:19, the devil actually has this world in his lap. And those who follow the world follow the devil. And the world is too much in the church as far as I'm concerned. In John 15:18, the Bible says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you," talking to his disciples. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." A good indicator of where you are in your walk with Christ is how much the world loves you or not. I mean, if the world loves you, then you might not be saying things you need to be saying. You need to speak up. You need to say things that the Bible says. I remember on one occasion not too long ago, I was in another church preaching, and I was saying that Jesus Christ stood against the evils of society. He preached against the immorality of homosexuality. He's against abortion and things like that. And I remember I had one fellow come up to me and said, "Jesus never said He was against abortion." I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Is Jesus God?" "Yeah." "Well, then Jesus spoke against it because He said it in the Old Testament. Didn't He?" The point is Jesus speaks again. It makes people upset. They don't like to hear that. In John 17:14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." Listen, disciples of Christ should not look like, act like, taste like the world. We should be different. We should act different. We should talk different. We should have a different atmosphere about ourselves. We should have a different home life. We should look different because we are not of this world. John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Then this famous verse, John 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The word enmity means hostility. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot have both at all. You cannot have both. Well, let me quickly finish up and I'll be done for today. The last point is the seekers. The seekers. In John 7:10 and following, this goes quick, but it's very simple. But when his brothers had gone up to Jerusalem, that is, to the feast, it says, then Jesus also went up, but notice it says he didn't go up openly, but he went in secret. This was not because Jesus didn't want to talk to anybody. It was because he was on a divine timetable. There were times whenever he would heal people and he would cast demons out and he would tell the person that was healed, don't say anything about this. And the reason why is he didn't want to escalate the problems because he was wanting to control and did control the situation so that he could die whenever God had ordained for him to die. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast. The Jews again referring back to the Jewish religious leaders, and they were saying, where is he? Why do they want to know? Not because they were like, hey, we want to hear what Jesus has to say again. They wanted to get him and kill him. That's what they were after. They were just looking for an opportune time. But then you had all the other people there, the Jews from the diaspora, the Galileans, the other Jews from around the area were all there in Jerusalem, and they were having all types of opinions about Jesus. It says in verse 12, and there was much murmuring or complaining among the people concerning him. Some of them were saying, well, he's a good man. Others were saying, no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. However, as indicated in verse 13, no one spoke openly about him because of the fear of the Jews. They were afraid of what the Jewish religious leaders would say, so they didn't say publicly what they thought about Christ, which is another problem, indicating they were unbelievers. They weren't willing to profess Christ openly. Because Jesus says, if you confess me before men, then and only then will I confess you before my Father in heaven. Now in this text, it is interesting that there are three basic conclusions that are brought about by three different groups. And this is where you're going to have to ask yourself where you are. It's a great way to end the sermon. It's a great way to end the application of the text because you have three groups. You have the Jewish religious leaders, right? And the Jewish religious leaders had concluded that he was a deceiver. And not only that, they went further than saying that. They concluded, based upon what it says in Matthew 12, that he was of his father Beelzebub, the devil. That everything he was doing was by the power of the devil. So they concluded the exact opposite of what was the truth. They said, you're not of God, you're of the devil. Everything you do is by the devil. So the Jewish religious leaders of Israel concluded he was a deceiver and of the devil. There was another group of people, the Jewish people there that were in Jerusalem that day. They concluded, some of them, that he was a deceiver, but the majority of them concluded that he was a good man. I mean, after all, he went around healing and feeding people, and he spoke well, he gave some encouraging words, it was great, he's a good man. The problem with that is this, a good man would not lie and deceive people and tell them he's God. So we got a problem here with the whole issue about him being a good man. If he's a good man, he wouldn't lie to the people and lead them astray and say that he's God. So just saying he's a good man is not enough. And there's plenty of people out there who say he's a good man. He was a good moral teacher, I heard. You know, all the philosophers and the university professors, he's a moral man. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. That's not enough. You will die and you will go to hell if you believe Jesus is only a good man. But let's go further. We had one other group that was there that day, and it was the brothers of Christ, the real physical brothers of Christ. And at that time, they did not believe, did they? They followed Jesus down to the feast because it was required of them to do so. I mean, they were down there before him, and they went through all of that. They listened to what Jesus had to say. But later on, according to the Word of God in Acts chapter 1, they were there with the 120 in the upper room, receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, were saved, no doubt, clearly even before then, and then eventually became leaders in the Jerusalem church and leaders in teaching and preaching and writing down the Word of God. So, you can be like a Jewish leader. You can be like one of those of Jesus' day who had heard it all, seen it all, witnessed it all, and then concluded he's not what he claims to be. He's of the devil. Or you can be like the other people in Jerusalem who said, you know what, he's a good man. And many of those same people who said that day ended up in hell because they were not willing to go the step further and embrace Him as Savior and Lord and God. Or you can be like the brothers who started off in unbelief, heard the truth, witnessed the power of the resurrection, and then came to faith and trusted Jesus, their own physical brother, as Savior and Lord. So where are you today? Which group? Let's pray together.